understanding why we use the King James Bible. And if there was any other way I could teach it, I would do it that way. But there's not, because it's a complicated issue. It's not just understanding why we use the King James Bible.
Let me give you one reason why we use the King James Bible.
There's so many different aspects to this. It's a complicated matter. It's not a simple answer. And so I want you to have an understanding. And I want you not only to have an understanding, but a right understanding. There are folks you will run into that are in the far right. And what I mean by that, they believe in what's called double inspiration, meaning that the King James translators, the folks that were translating the King James Bible, were inspired just the same as Paul the Apostle was. That's a far right view. And then there's folks on the far left that believe that, you know what, really any Bible you use is okay. It doesn't matter. Just as long as you get an understanding of the thoughts that God wants you to have, then you're okay. We need to have a right center view. And I want you to understand what you have in the King James Bible. Not a fanciful view to the right or a fanciful view to the left, but a right center view, okay? And so with that being said, let's open up in a word of prayer. We're going to start on page number 30 in your notes, okay? Which is slide 2 in the second section. Yes, sir. Lynn is out of the hospital. She had arterial fib, and they're not sure exactly what caused it. It could have been a combination of things, but everything seems to be well with her. She is not here today because she does not want to get sick, and then also her grandkids are sick, which also live in the same house, so she took an expedited vacation for a short period of time just so she wouldn't be around. Is that all correct, Miss Diana? Okay. And then as far as my wife goes, she is on the uphill swing now. She's still got a really bad cough. She's still having trouble sleeping. She's still really drained and tired, exhausted, and just doesn't feel well. But there's been a lot of improvement. She doesn't have a fever anymore or anything like that. So I think she's really on the tail end of it. And with her thyroid surgery, the extra recovery time, I think, is because she has a problem with her energy levels and immune system anyways. So I think it just accentuates what's already going on. So she's still got a lot of congestion, that kind of thing. But she is doing well. Thank you for your prayers. And I managed to stay healthy. Praise the Lord. Keep praying, because, you just don't know. It seems like this flu strand, you can actually have it for a few days before the symptoms start manifesting themselves. And so we've been Lysoling, and I've been wearing a mask all the time, and she's been wearing a mask at the same time. I mean, we've done a lot of things to try, wearing gloves, trying to just minimize contact with one another. So there are many folks this morning that have the flu. And so you can just look around and see how the numbers are here. I think that day that we got back, was it that day, Miss Diana, or the day after, we started getting all these reports. So-and-so's got the flu. So-and-so's got the flu. So-and-so's got the flu. So-and-so. And so I think at the time when I counted, there was like probably 6 or 7 just in that one day that reported to us they had the flu. Same strand, flu B. And so just pray. Like, I'm not going to try and attempt to name all the names, but just pray. A lot of our folks who you don't see sitting here, either they have the flu or somebody in their family does, which is why they're not here, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word, Father. Lord, I know that in studying this issue, for some it's not the most interesting topic. And Father, for others, they may not understand exactly why we're spending such a time and emphasizing this. But Lord, I pray, regardless of any of that, that at the end of all this, we'd have something that would be a firm foundation for us when that time comes, when someone questions us about the Bible we use, or perhaps desires us to read another version of the Bible, or maybe we have our own questioning of the Bible that we have sitting in front of us. And Father, Lord, even as the day is increasing, where there's many more versions being multiplied, translations, and there's a weeding away of the foundation of your word, I pray, Father, this would be a strength and a help to us. And so, Father, would you just guide and direct us Help us to understand this information. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our hearts. And Father, help us to see the biblical perspective on this. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, we started section 2 last week, and you can see the different breakdown there. And we're going to get into the Septuagint today. And then also we're going to talk about these two figures, a guy by the name of Westcott and a guy by the name of Hort. Who here has heard of those two names before? We have one, two, three folks. We're going to talk about those folks a little bit. And I want you to understand about those two folks, by the way, that there's been a lot of mudslinging that has occurred in talking about those folks. And we don't need to sling mud. We just need to know the facts, okay? And so we'll look at that. We'll look at some of that and understand why it is we're talking about those two folks in particular. So we talked about these definitions before we get into all this, about some terms that are used when we talk about the old documents that we find as they found, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and different parchments that have copies of God's Word on it. And we talked about these definitions because they're important to know. The first one was manuscript, a manuscript. Now, if you're in acting, has anybody acted before? You've had a manuscript on your hands, has got a listing. That's not what we're talking about. But it's the same word, and basically it means this. It's any copy or portion of God's Word. So it could be two words. It could be an entire verse. It could be an entire chapter. It could be an entire book. It could be multiple books in the Bible that are copied. That is a manuscript. So manuscript's pretty generic. When I say manuscript, I could be talking about a little fragment. I could be talking about a whole book of verses. I could be talking about a lot of things. So manuscript is pretty generic. And then codex, does anybody remember what that means? Codex?
It's a book constructed of a number of sheets of paper, vellum, papers, or similar materials with handwritten contents.
Very good. You get an A for reading. Praise the Lord. Thank you for paying attention. A book. So basically we would say this. This would be like a codex right here. Okay? We would call this a codex. Does everybody understand the difference? Manuscript could be like one portion. Could be just a verse. Could be a couple words. But when I say codex, I'm talking about a book. Something in a book form. Okay? All right. We talked about those different materials. Animal skin, papyrus. And then sheets of paper, similar materials, basically just anything they could write on, okay? And then we talked about there's three codices we need to be concerned with. The first one was the Sinaiticus Codex. You can guess where that's, what area that came from? Anybody? The Sinai, okay? Sinai Peninsula, so you're looking at the southern portion below the Holy Land towards Egypt. That area, that's the Sinai Peninsula, okay? And then the next one is the Alexandrius Codex. Can you guess where that perhaps came from? Okay, we got that. Egypt area, Alexandria. We'll talk about that also. We have the Vaticanus Codex. What's that? Rome, Vatican. We'll see about that as well. Now, we'll get back to these. I'm going to not focus on these right now for a second. Everybody understand what a scroll is, right? A scroll? That's pretty familiar to us, that if I were to write something down, I'd open that scroll up and it'd go from here to there. Matter of fact, if you go on the internet and you type scroll, old scroll or something like that, you can see pictures of one that's actually rolled out, and you can actually see the whole length of it. And these things would be really long, and the writing would go all the way down. So can you imagine if you had to open up your scroll? Pastor stands up. All right, open up your scroll to Matthew chapter number 4. Man, everybody's like, we would have to rearrange the pews here. Everybody's like, boom, you know, roll their scroll out. And they had to get down to where it is in Matthew 10. I mean, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? But that's what they had to do. Think about that. Back in the day, they would roll it in tandem so they didn't have to roll the whole thing out. But this is older than a codex. And so a codex really superseded the scroll. So you'd have scrolls, and then later on down the road, they started figuring out putting together a book. Someone got smart and innovative. And now you have books instead of, or codex instead of scrolls. Lectionaries. Lectionaries, you can make these equivalent almost to modern day sermon notes, okay? Just think of it in that light. So a lectionary would be used by the early church. It would be just a collection of different passages of scriptures, maybe a collection of different readings for different things, and they would use these things in the services. So it's not like they had a complete Bible and they said, all right, flip your Bible to, you know, such and such page. They would have these lectionaries that they put together that contain different parts of scripture, and they would preach from that. And so we have these lectionaries, and you see the time frame there for those. I'm not going to show you all these pictures again. Remember minuscules and uncials, if I'm pronouncing those correctly, is either uppercase or lowercase, okay? That's all you really need to know about those. All right, I gave you the amount of manuscripts that we have in today's day, Greek manuscripts. And it's somewhere in the neighborhood of, and it's changing as they find more, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,127 manuscripts, Greek. Now, when I say manuscript, remember what I'm saying. It could be a portion, could be a lot, could be a couple of verses, but 5,126, and I told you the actual base, manuscript base, in other languages top somewhere around 24,000 plus. And so that's changing all the time, by the way, too. But I want us to get to, what page are we on here? 34, thank you. All right, I want you to know about a text, okay? So we've talked about a manuscript is just a piece of scripture, maybe chapters, maybe an entire book. And then we talked about a codex, which is in book form. We talked about a scroll. But I want you to understand what that we mean when we say text, T-E-X-T. Now, what does text mean to you? Right? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about this right here, okay? When we talk about the Bible, what we're talking about is a compilation of manuscript evidence, okay? A compilation of manuscript evidence. So I might take 4,000 of the 5,126 Greek manuscripts and put them together and say, this is a text that I'm going to translate from. And this text is going to be named such and such, the James Gradinetti text. And this is what I'm going to use to translate into another language. And so they would take all these different manuscripts, they put them together, and they would form what's called a text. Does everybody understand that? We understand it's a compilation of manuscripts. So it's all these put together. And so there's three major texts that are in competition with one another for translation. All right, you ready for them? Three major ones. The first one is called the received text. The received text. The second one is called the critical text. And then the third one is the majority text. Now, I'm going to define each one of these for you because there's some synonyms. What does the word synonym mean?
The same meaning.
Exactly. Exactly. So it's similar. It's different words that convey the same meaning, right? Different words that can say. So there's a lot of synonyms for some of these texts. And you need to know what they are. So when somebody says the Nestle-Allen text, you know exactly what they're talking about. The eclectic text or the critical text is what they're referring to. You're like, wow, what does all that mean? We're going to look at it right now, okay? The majority text. So this one's kind of a chameleon because it kind of changed its meaning over time. In 1980s, Dallas Theological Seminary put together a new text. It's a compilation of manuscripts, a new text, and they call it the majority text. It disagrees with the received text in less than 1% of its readings, okay? Less than 1%. So if you were to take the majority text that Dallas Theological Seminary put together, you were to take the received text, which is another one, You were to compare the two, sit them side by side, it only disagrees less than 1%. That's pretty small, okay? Before 1982, how many of you have been alive before 1982? Raise your hand. You said like this? Before 1982, okay. All right, that's everybody except for this front section here. All right, before y'all are around in 1982, before that time, the majority text was synonymous, it was a synonym, with the received text. So before 1982, if I were to mention that term, majority text, you would understand what I'm saying is received text. But in today's vernacular, today's day, what we know is that it is a separate text entirely put together by Dallas Theological Seminary, okay? So that's one, the majority text. The next one, which is very important, is called the TR, or the Textus Receptus. Who's ever heard of that? Have you heard that term? If you've been in Independent Fundamental Baptist Church for a length of time, you may have heard that term. You may not have. Okay, Textus Receptus. And that literally means received text, right? Can you see that? Textus Receptus sounds like received text. Synonymous with received text, synonymous with traditional text, synonymous with Byzantine Greek text, and it's synonymous with the Antiochian text. Any ideas why it might be called the Antiochian text? Very good. Syrian Antioch. I'm trying to put some things together here for you so when we start talking about this thing, you'll understand. Its name was given to the succession of printed Greek texts of the New Testament, which was first collated by who? Erasmus in the 16th century. Okay? It's collated together. In other words, he put all these manuscripts together, and he put it together and said, this is the Textus Receptus, or the received text. It constitutes the translation base, by the way, for the translation of the New Testament into English by William Tyndale. And that's important as well. We'll look at that in a minute. But the King James Version of our Bible, the King James translation, guess what text it comes from? Textus Receptus, okay? The Textus Receptus. Yes, ma'am.
I got a question now. You said if we've been a fundamental Baptist for some time, we would have heard that word.
You might have heard that word.
Why is fundamental not Southern Baptist? I guess I'm
confused. Maybe because they don't teach very much on the inspiration. Right. They might not teach a lot on where you got your Bible from. And the reason why, if you go into a Southern Baptist church, you'll find that they use many different versions. They'll use the NASB, ESV, NKJV, the NIV, and the KJV. And so that's what I'm trying to open up your eyes to. There's a lot of difference of opinion among good people, good Christians, as to what Bible to use. In other words, they don't have an issue with some of the stuff we're going to talk about here in a minute, okay, as to where those translations came from, right? So therefore, they're not going to stand up and teach on it, right? So, not that they're being dishonest. I don't think they are. I think they believe wholeheartedly what they believe. I want you to have the tools to make an appropriate faith decision as to what Bible you're going to use. Now, I can tell you, Sharon Baptist Church is going to use the King James Bible. But I can't twist your arm and make you use a particular Bible. That's your choice at your house. I just want you to have all the information so that you can make an appropriate faith decision based on that information, okay? The critical text is the next one. There's three major texts, okay? The first one was the what? The first one we talked about was the majority text. The next one is the Textus Receptus, received text, and the third one is this one right here, the critical text. This is also called the Alexandrian text. It's also called the minority text. This is also called the Westcott and Hort text. It is also called the Nestle-Aland text. or the eclectic text. These are all synonyms. I'm telling you this so that when somebody mentions, oh, well, my Bible's from the eclectic text, you'll know what they're talking about. And so this new Greek text was put forth in the late 1800s, okay? And it's an attempt to reconstruct or restore the true Bible text. Now, let's just pause here for a second as we look at this definition. Reconstruct or restore the true Bible text. Let's go back to the pillar of bibliology preservation. Let me ask the question, is it man's job to preserve God's word? Or did God say he would preserve his word? Okay. God said he'd preserve his word, right? So is it man's job to restore the Bible? Now, we're going to look at this a little bit because the philosophy by which they started down this path started with a particular bias, okay? A presupposition. In other words, they would take the Bible and say, there's no way we can have a good copy of God's word right now, so we need to go out and search for something different so we can fix it because it's broke. You understand what I'm saying? All right, so we'll look at that. We'll look at the rationale. But understand the definition here. It's an attempt to reconstruct or restore true Bible text of the New Testament by assigning, now notice this, assigning higher importance to the few oldest manuscripts, I put in quotes, oldest manuscripts, rather than trusting the larger body of evidence in the received text. Okay? So it'd be like this. If I took a poll in here, of everybody sitting in here, and I'd say, here's the poll. Now listen up, because I want you to respond to this poll. Is it overcast outside, yes or no, raise your hand. If you say yes, it's overcast outside, raise your hand. Okay, everybody look around, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Everybody look around. All right, does everybody see the majority of the hands are up, right? All right, now put your hands down. If you don't think it's overcast outside, raise your hand. Okay. All right. Now, it would be like this. I'm going to base my presupposition off of this right here rather than the wealth of evidence that states otherwise. Does that make sense? Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible say in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established? Does it say that? Okay. Okay. So if I have a, quote, few older manuscripts, but the body of evidence, let's say some 5,000 some odd plus, and then going into the 24,000 plus, points the other direction, Which way would you go? Okay. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not for a majority wins when it comes to people. Okay? Because that'll get you in trouble. If you see the world going this way, you probably need to go that way. Okay? But we're not talking about the world. We're talking about the Bible. All right? So let's continue on here. Septuagint, we're going to move on. We're going to come back to these texts, by the way, but I want you to know what they are before we get to them. Let's talk about the Septuagint. Who's ever heard of that term, the Septuagint? Okay. Who's ever heard of the LXX? Okay. Who here knows how to decipher those Roman numerals, LXX? What does that mean?
LXX.
LXX. Nope. How much is L, guys? Come on, y'all been to school. How much is L? $50. Okay, it's okay, it's okay. All right, so that's 50. L is 50. Now, how much is X? It's what we were talking about the other day, right, Brother Ed? All right. So 10. All right, hold on. So we have 50, right? We have 50. Then you add 10 to that, which is what? 60. All right, now if y'all don't pass this, we're going to be in trouble. All right, so we have 60, and then you add another 10, and then what? 70. All right. All right, there we are. So when we say, all right, well, listen up. When we say LXX, we mean 70, okay? And Septuagint, these are synonymous terms, okay? And here's why. It was a first Greek translation of the what? Hebrew Old Testament. Hebrew Old Testament. Now, this is the first one I'm aware of. There may have been, I'm sure, other folks who tried to translate it into Greek. Why do you think they translated the Old Testament into Greek? It was originally written in Hebrew. Why would they translate into Greek? Put your thinking caps on. Go ahead.
Is it because the Greeks conquered?
Very good. Say that out very loudly.
When the Greeks conquered the area.
Oh, history buff right here. Remember Alexander the Great came on the scene, right? Everybody heard of him, right?
Yep.
Did he conquer all of the known world, yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Did he attempt to Hellenize the known world, yes or no?
Yes,
yes he did. Did he leave that to his four generals, yes or no? Yes, he did. That was in place when Jesus walked on the scene. What was the common vernacular when Jesus came on the scene? Starts with a G and ends with Greek.
Greek.
That was the common vernacular. By the way, why do you think the New Testament is written in, guess what, language? Greek. 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 Okay, so if you have a bunch of Greek-speaking Hebrews, which you did over many generations. By the way, has anybody met a family whose kids are bilingual? Maybe they came from Mexico, started living in the United States, and their kids are now able to speak, guess what? Spanish and also English. And sometimes they mix a form of that called Spanglish, but they're able to speak that. But then guess what happens after another generation?
English all,
right? Guess what happened with the Jewish folks, Jewish people, as they're surrounded by the Greek culture? The first generation can speak Hebrew and they can speak Greek. As generations moved on, guess what you have? Greek. So how am I supposed to read the Old Testament if I don't have it in Greek? Okay, you understand the plight here? So with the culture being predominantly Greek, there was a need for the Bible to be translated. By the way, is this not preservation?
Yes.
Who here speaks Hebrew and Greek today? Okay, our Bible is in what language? Okay. And so if it were in Hebrew and Greek, we'd be in trouble. We'd be teaching a different class, right? But the name Septuagint is Latin, and you can see the word there, means 70, 70. It was derived later from the legend that there were 72 translators, okay? And I say legend because this cannot be dogmatically proved, all right? 72 translators. Six from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So you took six Hebrews from each of the tribes of the 12 tribes, and you multiply that times 12, and you get what? 72 translators who worked independently to translate the entire Old Testament and ultimately produced what? Identical versions. Okay? Another legend holds this, that the translators were sent to Alexandria by Eleazar, the chief priest at Jerusalem. We know who he is, Eleazar. And at the request of Ptolemy Philadelphus II. Now, this would have been after the fracture of Alexander the Great. You had those four generals, okay? And so this would have been one of those individuals. So he requisitions them to have this translation, the Septuagint, okay? And so through its source, the letter, this is the letter right here, is unreliable. In other words, it's not historical, so that's why we can't be dogmatic. But we do know this, is that the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. We also know this, is that a lot of the quotes in the New Testament are from the, guess what? Septuagint. If you ever look at cross references in the New Testament with the Old Testament, here's what you'll find. They don't exactly match up word for word. You ever notice that? Anybody looked at some verses that were in the New Testament that were speaking of prophecies in the Old Testament, and you look and they don't match up word for word? Why do you think that is? Because you're going through several languages. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek, and I'm quoting that. And now again, it's translated into English. It's going to be a little bit different than the Hebrew Old Testament. Yes, ma'am. Yes, Aramaic and Greek. Well, there is very little Aramaic in the Old Testament. It's mostly written in the Hebrew dialect. There is some Aramaic in the book of Daniel, and I think there's another place where there's some Aramaic. But the writings themselves, by and large, if you had to pick the two poles, you'll find Hebrew and you'll find Greek. You'll find some of the sayings that the Lord said that are actually transliterated in our Bible for us are in Aramaic, but the written language is by and large going to be Hebrew and Greek. Does that make sense? And we'll talk about transliteration. Basically, that's literally writing what's in another language in the English language. Does that make sense? Like the word baptize is not an English, common English word. It was transliterated for us. Okay, so we basically made it a word in the English language. But I want you to understand the Septuagint, because that comes into a play later on down the road when we start talking about translation and translation methods and those types of things. So this is the LXX. I found this quote. I read this article by a smart guy, way smarter than I am. He analyzed a bunch of Egyptian translations, which would be the area that Ptolemy II was in, called these Jewish folks down to translate. And he wanted to look at the translation method that was used in the Septuagint. And this is what he said. They reflect a method, now notice this, of close adherence to the source text. That's something we want to see, right? If I'm translating from one language to another, do I want that person to stick closely to that original text? Yes or no? Yes, I do. Lexical consistency, what they mean by that is a lexicon would be if I take a word in another language, and I say it should translate to one of these words right here in this new language. That's a lexicon. We have two major ones we use all the time, Strong's and Thayer's. Those are lexicons. So when you look up a Greek word, it gives you a bunch of definitions for that Greek word in English. That's a lexicon. So he's saying that the lexical thing that they used was consistent, meaning they weren't jumping around. I'm using this guy's lexicon. Now I'm using this guy's lexicon. Now I'm using this guy's lexicon. They used. It had consistency to it. Phrasing, parataxis. I define that for you. That's the placing of clauses and phrases. That's a big thing when you start translating. To be able to capture the flavor of the language that you're translating from is keeping intact those phrases. In other words, the bulk of the sentence, keeping it intact together. And so the placing of those phrases, the balance between consistency and, now get this word right here, formal equivalence. Formal equivalence. You can write this down. Formal equivalence equals literal translation. Okay, now that's very generic, because there is no such thing as an exact literal translation. Okay? If there was, you wouldn't be able to understand it. There has to be some play in there. There has to be some rearranging. And there has to be some interpretation to a point. But formal equivalency would be on the more literal side of translation versus another phrase which is called dynamic. You see dynamic, shifting, changing, dynamic equivalency. Those are the two major categories of translation methods. So they use formal equivalents in one degree in one hand, and a degree of freedom on the other is a marker of the Septuagint as much as the Egyptian translations, okay? So when they analyze this document, what they find is they find that they stuck to a literal translation method that was consistent throughout the entire document. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, let's look back at our chart again really quickly. You'll see this in your notes. Can anybody point out Antioch of Syria for me? Where's it at? You said right there. Is it the red one? On the right, right? You see it? Okay, everybody see where Antioch of Syria is? It's north of Jerusalem there, right? Head up the road toward Jerusalem. Tell me, somebody tell me something about Antioch of Syria. What was so special about it? They're first called Christians in Antioch of Syria. What else?
Paul's missionary journey began out of Antioch.
Paul's missionary journeys began out of Antioch, absolutely. When we say the last half of the book of Acts focuses on where? Antioch of Syria, right? Starting from about chapter 13, 14 on, guess where you keep going back to? Paul goes out on a missionary journey, boom, goes to all these little places, you got all these little dots, and then comes back to where? Antioch of Syria. What does he do when he goes back to Antioch of Syria? Why is he going back there? This is important for us as a local New Testament church to know. He's reporting. Reporting. We ever have missionaries in here report to us? You know what they're doing? They're reporting back to the churches that support them of what they've been doing. When we send missionaries out, why do they report back to the church as to what they're doing? Biblical pattern. This is how Paul and Barnabas did it. Do you think Paul, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, directly commissioned by Jesus, had to report to the church at Syrian Antioch? I mean, he was commissioned by Jesus. But he did so. And so guess what we take as a pattern for local New Testament missionaries? They need to report to the church. Here's my point. All ministry flows from the local New Testament church. I want you to always remember that. All ministry flows from the where? Local New Testament church. It's important to know that. It stems out of the local New Testament church. I'm not trying to tell you there's no parachurch organizations that are no good. There's plenty of them that are great, that do wonderful things. But ministry flows out of the local New Testament church. Okay? Proliferation of the gospel was not given to parachurch organizations. It was given to the local New Testament church to accomplish. So we cannot subvert our responsibility by handing it off to an extracurricular organization and say, all right, it's okay if you take care of the Great Commission. It's no longer my responsibility. You understand what I'm saying? The responsibility is here at the local district church. So I want you to see Syrian Antioch. Now, can somebody point out to me Alexandria? You see where that is? Where's it at? Okay. Let me ask you this. Is there a distance between the two of those? Is there some distance between them? What do you think? All right, now let me ask this question. Now, this is a tough one. This is tough. Y'all ready for this? Where do you think most of the letters would be closest to that Paul wrote and others wrote? Would they be closest to Antioch of Syria or Alexandria? Which one? Now, all those dots, those other dots are the letters that were written and where they were written from or where they were written to. Where do you think? You think Antioch, Syria? There's not too many dots down there near Alexandria, is there? Okay. I'm pointing this out on purpose because now we're going to talk about the two cities. Our translation base, you remember those different texts? We had the majority text. You had the received text or the Textus Receptus. And then what was the other one? The critical text. It's the tale of two cities. And I'm not talking about the book. Okay? This is a picture of Syrian Antioch, by the way. Cave Church of Peter in Syrian Antioch. I've never been there. I just found this cool picture. Thought it would intrigue you for a second. We can look at that. Well, we know at least since the Bible days, because the book of Acts chapter 13 on talks about Syrian Antioch. Obviously, it was established before they got there. I think it was that Barnabas was first sent up there, if I remember in the book of Acts correctly, to check out what was going on, because everything at that point had been really centered in Jerusalem. So Barnabas went and checked it out, and then he went and requisitioned Paul, because he knew that God had marked out Paul. And so that's when they joined up to that church. I think they were there for several years. And then after those several years, when the Holy Ghost said for them to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them. And so you can just put this down to the first century. Now, this second church here, or city that we want to talk about, is Alexandria. There was a college in Alexandria that we'll talk about in a minute. And there's a wealth of knowledge. It was a philosophical stopping point, if you will, for a bunch of philosophers. It was a place of great knowledge. And so we have Alexandria, Egypt. Now, you remember the two locations, right? You remember in their minds, Syrian Antioch up here and Alexandria, Egypt down here, okay? There it is again for you. Remember Antioch, Syria up there, and then Alexandria. Alexandria, as time went on, had one of the two competing colleges of thought. So does anybody here know of some liberal Bible colleges? What do we mean by liberal? Liberal. Maybe don't hold to the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. They don't say this book is completely free of errors. We would say that's a liberal thought. Maybe they don't hold to, actually having to attend in church. You don't necessarily have to go to church. If you feel like it, you can go to church. That's pretty liberal thought, because the Bible teaches otherwise. You understand what I'm saying? There are some liberal colleges, and I'm not going to name them, because I don't want to throw darts at different colleges. I thank God for every college that's teaching God's Word. But there has always been differing views amongst good Christians about different things that we find in the Bible, okay? Just like there's probably some differing views among us to some extent, but by and large, we hold to a certain tenet of beliefs. You can find those, I believe, on our website, those doctrines that we hold fast to. But there's some specific things we probably disagree on. But understand this, there were two colleges that were really polar opposites as far as their beliefs, okay? And I want you to talk about one of them here, which is Alexandria. According to Jerome, the Alexandrian school was founded by Mark the Apostle. Everybody knows who John Mark is? John Mark, okay. The earliest record recorded dean was supposedly this guy right here. I'm not going to try and pronounce his name. 176 AD, all right? Now, the school of Alexandria held to a what type of interpretation? Okay, now, all right, you guys do English class, right?
Yes.
Does anybody know what an allegory is?
Allegory?
I'm going to have to talk to y'all's teachers. Man, this is embarrassing. No, I'm kidding. An allegory. All right, here, I got an assignment for you. Write this down. I'm serious. Write this down. Write it down. Take your pencil, write it down. Write down. You ready? You don't have a pen? All right. When you get done with your pen, you give it to her so she can write it down, okay? And you give it back to him when you're done. You got it? Okay. All right, y'all ready? Dad, you paying attention? So they can do this later at some point, okay? You are to read this book. It might take you a little bit of time. It's not that big. The Pilgrim's Progress. Very good, Paul Bunyan. The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress. I promise you'll be fascinated by it.
Watch the movie faster.
Don't corrupt their minds. The Pilgrim's Progress, allegorical book, okay? Pilgrim's Progress. All right, so the school of Alexandria, let me explain to you what they believed. Their allegorical interpretation was influenced by Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was perhaps the greatest and most dangerous heresy that threatened the early first century church, because it was prevalent during those first 3 centuries of the church. It's influenced by philosophers, great philosophers such as Plato, folks like that. And Gnosticism believed this. It's based on 2 false premises. You ready for them? The first one is this. It espouses dualism. What movie today could we point to that speaks about dualism? Star Wars. Star Wars. You ever heard of the Force, the good Force and the bad Force? And they're wrestling for who's going to get supremacy, and sometimes the bad Force wins and sometimes the good. That's dualism, friends. By the way, that is a religious thing, dualism. So just a little thing here. Understand that anything you enter into this and enter this, you're allowing to influence you. Y'all immediately identify with Star Wars. I watched Star Wars when I was young. But understand, that is a dualistic religious philosophy. That's what it is. And so Gnosticism is based on that dualism, and it regards spirit and matter. It separates the two. It asserts this, that matter is inherently evil. In other words, your skin is evil. Anything temporal is evil. That almost sounds like Christianity, but it's a false premise, because my Lord Jesus Christ was tangible when he came up out of the grave. You know why? Doubting Thomas said, I want to put my fingers in his handprints. I want to thrust my hand in his side. And guess what he's able to do? Right. Now, I don't understand it. The Lord walked through the wall or came into the room without them opening doors. I understand that. But I understand this, is that Gnosticism is not Christianity. Okay? So it asserts that matter is inherently evil and the spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, they believe anything done to the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning because real life exists in the spiritual realm. In other words, it's a license for you to do whatever you want because it's just your flesh. Gnosticism, by the way, they also believe that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Why? Because flesh is bad. So therefore, Jesus couldn't really have come in the flesh. You understand where we're going with this? So the incarnation of Jesus Christ didn't actually happen. He wasn't all God, all man. You understand? Yes, sir.
I know this word has something to do with agnostics. The ones that don't believe.
Yes, sir. So the Gnosticism I don't want to say the term the way, but they have a certain attainment of knowledge. So agnosticism would be the opposite in saying this. Awe, when you put it in front of it, negates what follows after it. Like atheism. Theism meaning God, a meaning no God. Okay? So agnostic would be no Gnosticism, if you will, or what they believe as an agnostic means, I believe there's a God, but I believe that you can't know who God is. You can't have a relation with God in any form. I don't know exactly what to believe. And really, I tell you this, an agnostic is a cover-up atheist. It's just a way of patting the conscience, saying, I'm atheist. I don't really believe in God or don't want to believe in God. So I'm just going to say, you can't really know God. So I'm an agnostic. So Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest of sins, has no meaning because real life exists in the spiritual realm. Gnostics seem to have originated in what city? Alexandria, and coexisted with the early Christians until the 4th century. As a matter of fact, you'll read some of the books of the Bible where they're speaking directly against Gnosticism. Like, for instance, 1 John is really against Gnosticism. And you could read through that and see for yourself. The other problem was the school of Alexandria held to a purely allegorical interpretation of the Bible. What does that mean? Allegorical. What do you think? And we're going to close with this. Everything has triple meaning. Double meaning. In other words, what is there in the Bible is not meant to be interpreted literally, In other words, where it says Paul went into the synagogue and preached the gospel, that's not supposed to be interpreted literally. If it says thou shalt not kill, guess what we say it means? Thou shalt not kill. Period. End of story. That's literal. So we'll stop right there. I put the example there, Pilgrim's Progress. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for this time. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we think about these two cities, Alexandria and Syria Antioch, we would understand perhaps where these texts come from, that our translations of the Bibles come from. And so, Father, understanding the corruption perhaps that could have filtered in because of certain beliefs and presuppositions, and Lord, understanding that why we use the King James Bible. So, Father, would you just be a help to us, help us to get understanding on this subject. We ask all these things in your Son's name.